Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Father God, thanks so much that we can take time out from studying all the other things that we study here at uni to actually give an hour to the most important thing, and that's what you've got to say to us in the Bible. Please teach us, help us by your Spirit to understand what you're saying and then to live by what you're saying. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to divide a room, just ask a group of people this question. Who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Do we have any basketball fans in the room? Who is the GOAT of basketball? Hands up for Michael Jordan. Hands up for LeBron James. Oh, there you go. You guys can fight it out later. Well done. I wonder whether conversations about the greatest are always divisive. Greatest movie of all time. That's going to be divisive. Greatest Disney princess, divisive. Greatest pizza topping, divisive. Can you believe the things that we will argue about? But it's not just conversations about the greatest that are divisive. People who think they are the greatest are also fairly bad for unity, a bit divisive. If you've ever played in a sports team where someone on the team thought that they were clearly the greatest in the team, you probably know how much fun that was for everyone else, don't you? When Michael Jordan left the Chicago Bulls, the team that he made famous and a team that he'd played with for a long time, the second best player on the team suddenly became the greatest on the team. His name was Scottie Pippen, and he was a great player in his own right. But one night, his greatness really cost him. It was a finals playoff match, so a very significant time. It was at the end of the match, and there was 1.8 seconds left in the game, and they called a timeout. And the Bulls, with the ball, could win the match with one successful basket in the last 1.8 seconds. And the coach called the play that they were to play, and the players went back out onto the court, but Scottie Pippen didn't. He stayed sitting on the bench. The Bulls' best player stayed sitting on the bench. Why? The coach wanted him to go back out and to play the last 1.8 seconds, but the coach designed the play so that one of the other players would take the crucial shot, not Scottie Pippen. So Scottie basically said, if I don't get to take the shot, I'm not even going out there. It looked horrendously selfish. When it's all about you, it's not so much fun for the rest of us. Greatness, it seems, can be bad for unity. So we should be a bit worried when we start chapter 18 and the disciples want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's have a look at where this goes. Well, point one, greatest in the kingdom. And have a look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why are the disciples asking this question, do you think? They want the answer to be them, right? They are the chosen 12. They must be somewhere near the top of the pecking order. Perhaps Peter might have thought he was number one amongst the 12. Does that mean Jesus would declare Peter to be the goat? But Jesus overturns all of their conventional wisdom by choosing a small child. Have a look at verses 2 to 4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is obviously not like greatness in basketball. No one would ever even think of entering the Jordan versus LeBron debate by saying, hey, there's a kid over there, I reckon he's the greatest. Like, it's just crazy. So what is it about little children that make them greatest in the kingdom of heaven and make them the model of how you can enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, there are a few wrong answers here that regularly get trotted out. Some people say the answer is that children are innocent, and that's what you need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, those people should hang out with kids more regularly, right? The thing Jesus is talking about is not innocence. And innocence is not what you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is it about children that you need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's quite simple, really. Children don't have much to offer. They are called dependents for a reason. Children are necessarily dependent upon others. And if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you too need to be dependent. Dependent upon Jesus. You won't be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven because you are the greatest, or the strongest, or the smartest, or even the most innocent. You will only enter the kingdom of heaven if you are completely dependent upon Jesus. So we need to learn the lesson of the children that when it comes to salvation, we've got nothing to offer on our own. For salvation, all you can do is trust in and depend upon Jesus. Now, of course, if you do want to DIY or try to DIY your own way into the kingdom, I guess you can have a crack at the suggestion in verses 7 to 9. Let's have a look. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Entering eternal life and avoiding eternal judgment is so important that it would be worth cutting off hands, gouging out eyes, if that would actually work to get you there. But I don't want you to race out to Bunnings for the chainsaw or the fork too quickly. Remember, Jesus is heading towards the cross. And in just a few chapters' time, he will cut off his own life at the cross in order to deal with your sin and open access for you into the kingdom of heaven. This gospel will soon show you how you can enter the kingdom of heaven without cutting off every sinful thing that you have in your body. And again, the kids teach us it's going to be by depending upon Jesus. Now, all the way through these opening verses, it's very clear that God cares for the little ones. Sometimes in our world, the little ones get trodden on or abused or mistreated or sidelined, but not in God's economy. He cares about every little one, and that means you and I had better care about them too. Look at verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Don't mess with the little ones that God loves. And it's there again in verse 11. Verse 11. See that you do not despise, actually verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now it's hard to know exactly what it means that their angels always see God's face. But what is abundantly clear is that God cares for these little ones. God cares about every little one like a shepherd cares about every last sheep. So we need to learn from our Father in heaven and care for the little ones too. How is it that we care for the little ones? Let me give you two possibilities. Perhaps it is being humble enough to actually talk to them rather than just talking to their great parents with their high-flying careers. Perhaps it is teaching the Bible to the little ones at Sunday school or kids club. What better way could you care about the little ones than teaching them the truth of the gospel? Can you see that God subverts the dominant paradigm of human greatness by putting the kids with nothing at the top? How can you and I live out that subversive reality in the way that we value the people around us? Well, I think it's easy to see the way that sins like pride and arrogance will damage team unity. In fact, I hope you're seeing that any sin endangers unity. You sin against me, I'm going to struggle to be united with you. But God values unity among his people. So is there a way to overcome sin and maintain unity? That's what we need to think about in point two, how to maintain unity. And have a look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is a remarkable way to maintain unity among God's people. Jesus says, go to the one who has wronged you. Tell him the problem, and perhaps he will listen. If he listens, you have gained your brother. It's a beautiful way of speaking about it, isn't it? Beautiful way of speaking about that unity. You've gained your brother. Sin can dislocate friendships, family relationships, church relationships, but it doesn't have to. Going towards the sinner and helping them to see their sin can lead to reconciliation. Now, it's worth recognising that it doesn't always lead to reconciliation. Jesus goes on to say it might take more and it might still fail. Verses 16 and 17. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Two witnesses were very important in ancient Israel to ensure justice, both for the accused and for the accuser. And where that justice was still in question, it was then taken before the gathering of God's people. You can check that out in Deuteronomy 19 if you want to. But even after all of that process has gone through, some sinners still don't want to back down. And sadly, reconciliation and unity requires participation from both parties. That means it won't always come. It won't always be achievable. Jesus acknowledges here that some sinners will not come around to unity. All you can do then is treat them as an outsider to God's people. The challenge is pretty clear. Seek unity until it is impossible. Immediately following this sad possibility, we get a repeat of a line that was in last week's passage that I suspect you might have had some questions about. Have a look at it. It's there in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A few people asked a question about this on the feedback slips last week, and I deliberately didn't answer it so that we could actually, so I could put it to you this week. What does it mean to bind or loose on earth and in heaven? Now, because that line came up last week, just after Jesus called Peter Rocky and said, I'm going to build my church on you, people often think this is about the power to consign people to heaven or hell. And they might even think that it was power that was given to Peter to consign people to heaven or hell. So, it's really helpful that the line comes up again here in a very different context. Here the context is gaining your brother or treating him as an outsider. And Peter is not involved at all. So what do you think this binding and loosing on earth and in heaven is about? Thought you might enjoy a chance to think about it again. There's a question. What do you think this binding and loosing on earth and heaven is all about? You've got 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. I wonder whether we get caught up on the binding and loosing bit and we miss the really important part. That's my wonder. Whatever the binding and loosing mean, the key is actually that what happens on earth is binding in heaven. That's the key. That's the key principle here. Decisions and actions made on earth shape eternity in heaven. Now, it's possible that binding and loosing may refer to people being saved or not. I think it's an outside chance. But I'm actually equally happy that binding and loosing are kind of metaphorical for all the things, whatever you might do, binding, loosing, whatever you might do in this life, and all of these things have binding ramifications in heaven for eternity. This connection between earth and heaven comes up again in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. Let's have a look at it. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So close is the connection between God in heaven and his people on earth that they can pray to him and he will respond. So close is the connection between God in heaven and his people on earth that he promises to be amongst his people when they gather in Christ's name. God is not just some distant cosmic force. These verses are reminding God's people that their God is personally close to them and he hears their prayers. What an encouragement. Now, as we looked at the way that you gain your brother who sinned against you, the mechanism that actually brings reconciliation was assumed but unspoken. You see, if you go towards the one who has wronged you and he listens, what happens next? What's the mechanism that's going to bring about unity, reconciliation? It requires forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness. And Peter has a question about that. Have a look at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Just like sin is the unity killer, forgiveness is the great unity enabler. God teaches us that important truth in the gospel. The two actions that are vital for maintaining relationships are both taught to us in the gospel, repentance and forgiveness. God teaches us about both of them in the way that the gospel saves us and unites us to our God. But Peter's question is about how many times he has to forgive pesky sinners. The Jewish rabbis taught that it was three or four. After three or four, you could basically get jack of it and not offer any more forgiveness. But perhaps Peter thought he would be a bit more generous than that. So he went with seven. Jesus wants his people to be outrageously generous with forgiveness because God has been outrageously generous with forgiveness to us. To show God's outrageous generosity, Jesus tells a parable about a king whose slave owes him a lot of money. 10,000 talents. It may not sound to you like a lot of money, but if you read the little footnote on the verse, it will tell you that one talent was about 20 years' wages for the average worker. One talent, 20 years' wages. So 10,000 times 20 years' wages, oh dear. This guy has a serious debt. In modern terms, his debt is in the billions. Now, however, slave A, he's not the only slave. See, what happens is the king, when the king says, okay, you've got this debt you cannot repay. It's unpayable. So the king says, I'm going to have to sell you, sell your family. That's what you did. If you couldn't pay your debts, you were sold into slavery and a worse kind of slavery than he's actually been in, it would appear. And so the king orders that, but the slave begs him for mercy. And the king incredibly responds mercifully with unbelievable mercy and forgives his enormous debt. But as that slave skips out of the king's court, probably ecstatically debt-free, he runs into another slave who owes 300 denarii to him. That's about $30,000 in today's money. It's a significant debt. You owe $30,000, that's a significant debt. But it's not in the millions or the billions of the last slave. However, slave A has no mercy on slave B, even though slave B used exactly the same words as slave A to ask for mercy. The point of the parable is very clear. God's forgiveness of his people is an enormous forgiveness. God's people need to learn from the example of their God and forgive the sins committed against them. Now, I understand that forgiveness can be a very hard topic for people who have been wronged really badly. I understand that you may have been seriously hurt by the sin of other people, and I know that forgiving is not easy. If you are struggling to forgive someone who has wronged you very badly, my advice would be perhaps ask God to grow you in that direction, to help you work towards that kind of forgiveness. And please remember to look to God as the great example of remarkable forgiveness shown to you through Jesus. All right, point three, the unity of marriage. Because we've talked a bit about unity so far, and when it comes to unity, perhaps the greatest example of unity is marriage. God designed marriage to be the closest unity of two human beings that you can possibly get. And that is why divorce is so sad. Have a look at chapter 19, verses 3-6. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now Jesus is asked about divorce, and he takes the Pharisees straight back to God's creation purposes for marriage. And even back further to God's creation purposes for men and women. These verses show us quickly that marriage is God's design for God's good purposes. And that means marriage is not just a human construct that humans can negotiate and change and reorder whenever they feel like it. Jesus goes right back to God's purposes in creating male and female, And then he quotes Genesis 2:24 about a man and a woman being united in one flesh, unity of marriage. Can you see that it's all about unity? So profound is this unity that after Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24, he then summarizes one flesh by saying that they are no longer two people, they are now so closely united they are one flesh. And then verse 6 tells us that this is not just a human bond, it is God who joins two people together in this one flesh marriage union. And this God-given one flesh marriage unity must not be broken. But the Pharisees, they say, well, if God joins men and women together in this profound one flesh marriage unity, then why does God later provide through Moses the opportunity for divorce? Let's pick it up in verses 7 to 9. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. God has never commanded divorce. God has grieved over the sin and hardness of human hearts. God has conceded that his rebellious people will even break that profound one flesh unity that they had the privilege to receive from him in marriage. But Jesus says that except for the situation of sexual immorality, every other divorce and remarriage falls into adultery. And that might be a hard word for you to hear in your particular context in your family. It was also a hard word for the disciples to hear. Look at how they respond, and then look at Jesus' even more unusual response in verses 10 to 12. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Now, when the disciples say, if such is the case, what are they referring to? And uni church people who looked at this very passage on Sunday night, you've got to take a back seat here because I asked you the same question. There it is. If what is the case? You've got 30 seconds. With the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, can I ask for some answers? I'm not taking any answers from uni church people. I will take answers from anyone else. What do you think? If such is the case, if what is the case? What are they bringing up here? Too risky. Great start. Other thoughts? If what's the case? We've got a great summary there. Why don't we work with this? That's really helpful. I think it's the thing that causes the summary. It's sin, which is exactly what you're saying. We're in complete agreement. We've already seen that sin is the enemy of unity. If the effects of sin could be so catastrophic as to ruin this beautiful, profound one flesh unity that God has created, is it better not to take the risk? Should you not risk marriage in a world where sin breaks things? Do you realize if you get married, you will be marrying a sinner whose sin will hurt you? Do you realize that? And do you realize that the person you marry will also be marrying a sinner whose sin will hurt them? Do you realize that? This is one reason why if you get married, your public promises matter enormously. You promise commitment and faithfulness in the good times and the bad times, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And in a world where everything has been tarnished by human sin, your faithfulness to those public promises is going to really get tested. And it's going to really matter. And the only way you'll be able to keep those promises is if you get really good at repentance and forgiveness. The Bible does offer reasons why divorce might sometimes be conceded. They don't make divorce, that doesn't make divorce good. It just makes divorce a sad reality in a world that is plagued by sin. When the disciples think about the mess that sin can cause in this beautiful one flesh unity, they conclude, surely it's better not to marry. That is a radical response, isn't it? And Jesus seems to see this radical possibility as a serious alternative. He speaks about eunuchs, and I don't want to speak about eunuchs, so I'm going to Wikipedia. Wikipedia, a eunuch is a man who, by the common definition of the term, may have been castrated, typically early enough in his life for this change to have major hormonal consequences. In some ancient texts, eunuch may refer to a man who is not castrated, but who is impotent, celibate, or otherwise not inclined to marry and procreate. Thank you, Wikipedia. Like the definition that we just saw, Jesus kind of says there's a number of ways that you go into this state. You might be born into the state, you might be castrated into that state by other people, or you might choose that state for the sake of devoting yourself to the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is here using the eunuch kind of logic to talk about people who are not eunuchs, but who are single, that is, not married. And here we have the first inklings of a radical alternative to human marriage for the sake of being devoted to God. Some people will choose the option of singleness for themselves so that they can devote themselves to the ministry of the gospel. Other people may not deliberately choose singleness for themselves, but if they find themselves in that situation, they too can utilize the opportunities that singleness provides to serve the kingdom of God and be devoted to God. Do you realize the Bible is very positive about singleness as a good state for serving God and living in his kingdom? We need to remember that because we often forget it. See, if you think that everyone who is single needs to be saved out of their singleness, then you are not thinking in line with the Bible. If you think you need to keep matchmaking all your single Christian friends because you think they must get married, you're not thinking in line with the Bible. In the end, unity with God is even more important than the possible unity of one flesh in marriage. And so Jesus' final words in the section are worth pondering. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. And that brings us to our last point, point four, how to have eternal life. As we come to the end of these two chapters, we find a man who wants eternal life. Have a look at chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Is that the answer you expect from Jesus? When someone says, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" Do you expect Jesus to respond with, "Keep the commandments"? Has he not learnt two ways to live? Why do you think Jesus doesn't answer with the gospel? Last chance to have a chat with the person next to you. 30 seconds, make the most of it. Go for it. Okay, let's think about this together. I'm sorry we don't have time for you to dwell on it. It's an important question, isn't it? And I suspect you might have got the fairly obvious answer. We are not yet at this point in Matthew's gospel in the era where the gospel is revealed. We are still back before Jesus has died and risen. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish man and telling him what the old covenant has always said to Jewish people. If you want life with God, then keep God's commandments. The man doesn't seem to grasp the impossibility of the task. He says, "Yeah, done that." He shows that he really doesn't understand. So look at what Jesus says next, verses 20 to 22. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus subtly shows this man that he is not keeping all of the commandments. You can't get eternal life by selling everything you own, by the way. You can't get eternal life by giving everything you own to the poor, either. But these challenges show this man that he is actually not keeping all of God's commandments. The key thing that would have led this man to eternal life is the last action on the list. Come, follow me. The way to have life forever is to be united to Jesus. Commandment keeping can't get you there, but following Jesus will get you there. As this good, wealthy man walks away from Jesus sadly, listen to what Jesus says about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven, verses 23 to 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Can you see that the kingdom of heaven overturns our normal human values here again? Greatness and wealth? In this world, they seem to be such assets. But when it comes to gaining life in the next world, greatness and wealth seem to be a liability. Jesus says it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he goes on to say it's virtually impossible. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, you know, we humans like to be self-reliant and we like to kind of just drop God's standards enough that we think we could get over them, right? So let me show you an example. In the 11th century, a Bible interpreter said that this eye of a needle wasn't really a real needle and the eye. It was actually the name of a gate in the wall around Jerusalem that traders who brought their goods in on a camel, it was a very small gate. And apparently to get your camel through, you had to unload it and take everything off. And then the camel had to kneel on its knees and kind of shimmy its way through this really small gate. Can you see what we've done? Not impossible. You just got to go to all the effort yourself and you'll get there. That's what we humans always do. We interpret God's word badly to make the impossible humanly possible. There is no first century evidence for a gate like that in Jerusalem ever. Instead of thinking we can save ourselves if we go to all this trouble, if we're resourceful enough, we should actually listen to God. Look at verses 25 and 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Don't try to squeeze the camel through the eye of a needle. Instead, trust that God has made the impossible possible through Jesus' death and resurrection in your place. Remember, it's not about everything that you have to contribute. It's all about depending upon Jesus. Perhaps that is why just before this narrative about the good rich man, we had another little passage we skipped over about the kids in verse 13 to 15. Can you see it there? Eternal life is not gained by your greatness, your wealth, your commandment-keeping ability, or anything that you can give. The kids are our perfect example. They don't have anything to offer. They are dependent. And that makes them perfect examples of the only way that you and I can have eternal life, by depending upon Jesus. Let's give him thanks. Our Father, thanks again for this great couple of chapters that really remind us that our only option of entering the kingdom of heaven is by depending upon Jesus. Please forgive us for all the times we try and get our own way in there through our greatness, through our skill, through our smarts, through all kinds of things. And please help us, Father, just to be united with Jesus, depending upon him. We thank you for everything that he's done for us at the cross. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.